In part two of the series, Listening to Jesus Pray for Us, Daryl highlights from John chapter 17 how Jesus' deep desires for his disciples are revealed to us in this prayer. Jesus prays that we may know God by knowing him, the one God sent. He wants us to be set apart by following his way in the world. Then ultimately, in Jesus' own journey, he wants to be glorified so that the Father is glorified and that we may also be partakers in the glory of this divine relationship. Here's Daryl, continuing in John chapter 17.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Dear Lord, would you give us all the grace we need now to hear you pray? Amen. Is there a structure to this prayer? Is there some kind of order, an outline, a flow to the prayer that can help us enter in more fully? Many suggest that there are three major sections to the prayer, three divisions, and they're usually entitled, Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for the first band of disciples, and Jesus prays for us. Section 1, verses 1 to 8, Jesus prays for himself, for the mutual glorification of him and his Father. Section 2, verses 9 to 19, Jesus prays for the first band of disciples, for Peter and Mary and James and Martha and John and Joanna. In section 3, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for those who would come to believe in him through the witness of the first disciples. He prays for us. But I don't think it's that neat. For when Jesus prays for himself, he's praying for us. He's praying that we might know the glory of God. And when Jesus prays for his first disciples, he's praying what he prays for all disciples in all ages. And when he prays for us, he's praying what he wanted for his first disciples. I want to suggest that Jesus might have given us an audio cue to the order of his prayer. And that audio cue is when he uses the name Father. I suggest that each time he says Father, he's moving on to a new concern, a new subject, a new burden, a new expression of his heart's desire. Six times in John 17, he cries out, Father. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 21, Father, even as you are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Verse 24, Father, I desire. And verse 25, O righteous Father. Father, Father, Holy Father. Father, Father, righteous Father. Now, is this not the way we pray when we pray in other people's hearing? Like when we're leading the congregation in prayer, for example, we intentionally repeat another name of God as we then move on to a new concern. So, is it possible that whenever Jesus says, Father, he is then moving on to a new concern? Father, Father, Holy Father, 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 Righteous Father. Easy to remember, by the way. Now, one of the most frequently asked questions about John 17 is, why does Jesus not pray for the world? Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, on behalf of the disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Why not? Why not pray for the world? Has that ever puzzled you, that he's not praying for the world? The one he calls Father loves the world. I mean, that's an understatement. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. If the Father so loves the world, why does the Son not pray for the world? In John's Gospel, as I pointed out before, the word translated world is the Greek word cosmos, which comes into the English language in words like cosmic and cosmology. In John's Gospel, this word cosmos has a technical meaning. It refers to human society organizing itself without God. Cosmos refers to humanity indifferent to God, humanity rebelling against God, humanity living in defiance of God. So, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers of the earth counsel together against Yahweh and his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. That is cosmos speaking. Human society choosing to organize itself without the light and against the light, which is why cosmos always goes dark. Now, how should Jesus pray for the cosmos, for the world? Should he pray that the world be one? Should he pray that the world be one in its indifference and antipathy to the light? Should he pray that the nations be united in their ignorance of God? New Testament scholar C.K. Barrett puts it best. The only hope for the cosmos is precisely that it should cease to be the cosmos. That is, the only hope for human society organizing itself without God is to stop organizing itself without God. Raymond Brown puts it this way: Jesus did not come to change the world. Jesus came to challenge the world to stop being the world. Say that again. He does not come to change the world. He comes to challenge the world to stop being the world. The only hope for the world is to lay down its resistance, surrender to the saving lordship of the Nazarene, in which case it is no longer world. Are you following me? Rudolf Bultmann puts it even more provocatively. He says that the church, centered in the one who is the center, is to be the one place on earth where the world is annulled in the world. This is to be the place where world no longer exists. Now, although Jesus does not explicitly pray for the world, everything he prays has a world orientation. Verse 18, you sent me into the world. Verse 18 again, I have sent them into the world. Verse 21, that the world might know that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world might know that you sent me, in which case the world is no longer world. Now, as Jesus says in his prayer, he is leaving the world. But he's leaving his disciples to continue in the world. He is leaving. That's the theme of the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 14 through 16 of John. He will no longer be in the world, visibly anyway, but they will be and we will be. His first disciples and we go on living in the world. So, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Not only does Jesus not pray that we be taken out of the world, he actually prays that the Father send us into the world. Just as you sent me, so I send them. Just as. Not in the sense of now it is their turn, but in the sense of in the same way and for the same purpose. The Father sent his Son into the world in order to enter the world's suffering and make that suffering his own. The Father sent his Son into the world to enter into the world's sin and embrace it as his own. The Father sent his Son into the world to enter into the world's longing and own it as his own. And so he now sends us into the world's suffering and sin and longing to embrace it all as our own. And as he sends us, he prays. He prays for us. When I was called into ministry, my mother prayed for me. But the really good thing is that the one who sent me into ministry and sends you into ministry prays. Jesus prays for us, for you, for me, for his churches. So, again, listen. Just simply listen. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. Listen to what Jesus wants for his disciples in the world. Listen to his heart's desire for we who are in the world. As we saw last Sunday, he wants the Father to glorify him so that he glorifies the Father so that we might have eternal life. I wonder if you noticed that connection. The connection between the mutual glorifying of the Son and the Father and the giving of eternal life. Verses 2 and 3. You have given me authority to give those you have given me eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus glorifies the only true God so that we might know the only true God. Jesus is the only one who can do this because he's the only one who knows God. He's the only one who's been in the bosom of the Father, as John says in his prologue. Which is why I think we can restate Jesus' prayer this way, that they may know you, the only true God, by knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is the one true revelation of the true God. And Jesus prays that the Father manifest what he knows about Jesus, and that Jesus manifests what he knows about the Father, so that we might be drawn into that mutual knowing and then experience the eternal life that exists in the Son and Father, and experience it in the world. Not just one day in heaven, but now, today, in the world, eternal life right in the midst of human society organizing itself without God. That's what Jesus wants for us. So he prays in verse 11, Father, keep them in your name, the name that you have given me. Not just protect them, but keep them. Keep them like a mother keeps her children. Keep them. This is echoing the great benediction which Justin spoke on the three children this morning. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Keep them, Father. Psalm 121, he who keeps you will not slumber. Look, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Jude 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then one of the greatest verses of the Bible, Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Father, Holy Father, keep my disciples. Keep those you have given me. Keep them in your name. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Now you do it. You keep them in your name. You keep them in your self-revelation. You keep them in your nature and character. The name is Holy Father. Holy, pure, radiant, clean, beautiful beyond comprehension, holy other. Father, Pater, Abba, dear faithful Papa, keep them alive to your name as Holy Father. Father, do not let them develop distorted images of you. Father, there's so much pain in them around the words father and mother. Do not let them project that pain onto you. Heal those wounds. Heal those hurts. Father, they live in a pluralistic world. Don't let them develop false ideas of you. Don't let them take ideas from all over their cultures and project them on you. Jesus wants us to know God as God really is, not as God can be imagined or reimagined, but God as truly is. Holy Father, keep them alive to you as you really are. Be thou my vision, O God of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. I only want to know you. And Jesus prays that for us. That's what he wants us to know in the world. And verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Notice, by the way, the connection between the prayer Jesus prays and the prayer he calls us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, we begin by honoring his name, and we conclude by seeking protection from the evil one. Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Deliver us from the evil one. For the sake of the world, for the sake of the world, Jesus' disciples must be kept in the world with all of its temptations. You're the salt of the earth, he says to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world. Without salt, the earth loses flavor and putrefies. Without light, the world goes dark. And Jesus is saying that his disciples are to bring flavor to the world and to keep the world from putrefying. His disciples are to keep the world from going dark. And so for the sake of the world, Jesus must keep his disciples in the world. But for the sake of the world, his disciples must be kept from the evil one, or they won't be effective. Jesus is not asking that we be kept from struggles and danger and trouble. Rats. In the nature of things, that's not possible. As you sent me, so I send them right into the heart of the struggle of the soul for the nation of the nations. Father, keep them from the evil one. You see, the evil one wants to suck Jesus' disciples back into the world, back into cosmos. Father, protect them. Keep them from becoming the world again. Keep them, Father. The evil one wants to divert disciples' attention. The evil one wants to distract disciples' devotion. The evil one wants to destroy disciples' confidence that the Father of Jesus is good. Read through the temptation stories in Scripture. Genesis 3 and the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and you discover that the evil one's major goal is to get people to doubt the goodness of God. So in the garden, the evil one says to Eve, "Did God say?" His question is intended to sneak suspicion in her soul that God is withholding something from her that she needs. "If you are the Son of God," he says to Jesus after he had fasted 40 days, "if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Stones, Jesus. Stones. That's all that's out here, these miserable stones. The Father says he loves you. Like, really? This is love? They're just stones out here, Jesus. The evil one's desire is to get us to be suspicious about the goodness of God to us. "Father, do not let it happen," Jesus prays. "Keep them from the evil one. Do not let the devil undermine their faith. Do not let the devil trick disciples into putting their confidence in the future in other names or other powers or other movements or other institutions that promise hope." That is what Jesus wants for us in the world. So verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify simply means set apart for God. Set apart by God for God. The verb form, it comes into the noun saints. Saints are not yet perfect. It's just that saints have been set apart by God for God. Set apart from the world and set apart for the living God. Father, set them apart for yourself and for your purposes. In the truth. That is, by causing truth to break through all the distortions, to break through the web of lies, and to bring us into a new experience of reality. Your word is truth. Jesus' desire is that we be set apart from the world for the Father by living in his word, in this grand story, so that we see things the way God sees them, we hear things the way God hears them, we think the way God thinks, we feel the way God feels, and we act and react the way God acts and reacts. Wow, that is what Jesus wants for his disciples. So he prays, verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." It's because of this line that for centuries this prayer has been known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Here now is the priest sanctifying himself for his people. We are sanctified for mission in the world by Jesus sanctifying himself, by Jesus giving himself over to his Father's purposes, going to the cross and revealing his glory. Hebrews 10:10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Hebrews 10:14, "By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Father, keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in truth. And then verse 13. Listen. Listen to what Jesus wants for his disciples in the world. Listen. Verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world," these things, John 17. "Now I come to you, and these things I speak, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." My joy made full in themselves. You can see what's happening to my face right now. It's changed. My whole affect has changed. I can feel it. My whole body's changing. Jesus wants joy for us. It's what he said later, earlier on that evening in the Upper Room Discourse. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And now he's asking the Father to make it happen. As he sends us into the world, right into the midst of the world, suffering and pain and sin and longing, he prays that we might have joy. "Father, help them experience my joy." Oh, bless you, Jesus. We cannot make it without joy, right? Joy is like oxygen. You take the joy away and it sucks life out of us. The Savior wants us to have joy. And not just any joy, his joy. "Father, I want them to have my joy, the full measure of my joy. Can this really be? Now remember who's praying this. This is the only begotten Son who's praying this. This is God the Son who's making this request. This is the incarnate God making this request. Joy. And we know what he means by this. It more than happiness. As we point out often, happiness is related to the word happenings. And that means that happiness comes and goes as the happenings come and go. And more than pleasure. Pleasure is too tied to glandular functions. And therefore, pleasure comes and goes as the glands fluctuate. Joy. It's deeper than happiness. It's deeper than pleasure. And here's the thing. It's more durable than happiness or pleasure. Someone has said that joy is the emotion that says, I am home. You experience joy when you can say, this is what I was made for. Now, here's the surprising thing about joy. It is always a surprise. The word for joy is chara. It comes into the other words in Greek like charis, meaning grace, and eucharis, meaning thanksgiving. And the root of chara is surprise. Grace breaks through. We're surprised. We give thanks. And we experience joy. Over the past years, I've been asking the question, what is it about Jesus that drew people to him in the first century? What is it about Jesus that drew people to him like a magnet? It seems to me to be a really critical question to ask as we do ministry in Canada, because on the one hand, people are turned off to Christianity, and on the other hand, most people have never experienced authentic Christianity. So what was it about Jesus that pulls people in? What pulled people to Jesus while he was here on earth? Well, a number of things, like power. He has a power we do not. He is able to do things we cannot do. He's able to overcome that for which we are no match. Knowledge. He clearly knows something we do not know. He clearly knows someone we do not know. Wisdom. A wisdom way beyond his age. A wisdom that no institution could ever give him. Compassion. He cares in a way that no one else cares. He's not afraid to walk into the dirtiest, most problematic context. He's not afraid to put his arms around anyone. And joy. When you read through the Gospels, you see that this was what caught people's attention the most. In a broken world, Jesus had joy. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Even in his sorrow and grief, he had joy. He was not uptight. Nothing stuffy about him. Not self-preoccupied. The thing that strikes me is Jesus is never worried about how he's coming across. He's never worried about what the media think about him. He's the freedom simply to be. There's this winsomeness. There's this joy. And it caught people's attention. Father, I want them to have my joy. I want them to have my joy in themselves. I want my joy to be made full in themselves. That's what he wants for us. I love the definition of joy given by Karl Barth, leading theologian of the 20th century. And I quoted this for you when we worked our way through Philippians last fall. Joy, he says, is a defiant nevertheless. Joy comes from standing in the midst of all the messiness and defiantly saying, nevertheless. This is what sustained me in the days and weeks and months after our Russian-born son fell off a 120-foot cliff and went into a coma. Nevertheless, there is a God. Nevertheless, this God is on the throne. Nevertheless, this God is good all the time. Nevertheless, this God is faithful all the time. Nevertheless, this God is working out his purpose all the time. Nevertheless, God is for us all the time. Nevertheless, this God became one of us in and as Jesus. Nevertheless, this Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us. Nevertheless, this Jesus is alive. He conquered the grave. Nevertheless, this Jesus is Lord, and he now has the last word. Nevertheless, we are being conformed into his image. Nevertheless, no one can snatch us out of his hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nevertheless, Jesus commands my destiny. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And he wants that defiant nevertheless for his disciples. He wants us to have the joy he has in his Father. He wants us to have the joy he has in loving the world. I want to be alive in joy. So do you. But I need someone who will fight for joy for me. And so do you. And you have that someone, and so do I. Father, the eternal Son of God says, I want my joy to be made full in them. That is what he wants for his disciples in the world. He wants to be glorified, so the Father's glorified. He wants us to know the one true God by knowing the one God sent, and thus have eternal life. He wants us to be set apart by this God, for this God. He wants us to be kept in the Father's name. He wants us to be kept from the evil one's attempt to destroy our faith. He wants us to be sanctified in truth. He wants us to be brought into the fullness of a joy. There's a whole lot more, and we'll look at that in the next two Sundays. I'll give you just a few moments now to be still in the presence of the great intercessor and soak in what he wants for you.